Well, according to Google, take it for what it's worth, right? Approximately 2.38 billion people practice some form of Christianity globally. And that means that about one-third of the world's total population is considered, quote-unquote, Christian. Now, I find the wording that Google uses interesting. 2.38 billion practice some form of Christianity. And that's actually quite accurate in that there are many different beliefs in what the world views as Christianity. But what about God? What is his view? What does he have to say? How does he view Christianity? What did the early New Testament church that was founded in Acts 2 do and teach? What does God teach in his inspired word? After all, that is what really matters, or certainly should, to each of us. I plan to give a series of sermons, about one every 3 to 6 months, probably closer to every 6 months, focusing on the differences between true Christianity and false Christianity. So I want to do one of these every so many months, and I'll let you know when each time that I give one, so that if for some reason I don't know how you catalog or what you do with any notes, or if you ever pull them out or ever look at them again or not, but at least you'll know this one's another one in this ongoing series that I plan to do. Close to 30 years ago, there was much upheaval and distress within God's church, and the subject of law and grace was one of the biggest reasons why there was so much upheaval. In fact, this topic helped blow apart the organization that I'd been a part of all my life up until that time. Much of the quote-unquote so-called Christian world, Christianity, would have us believe that law and grace do not go together. They would have you believe that either you teach one or the other. But is that what the Bible teaches? Let's begin by considering the following verses, and we'll set this up by reading two verses in the book of Romans. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. By the way, the book of Romans is one that really speaks to the topic at hand today. Romans chapter 2, and I'd like to take a look here at verse 13, and we're going to compare it with one other verse in Romans. Romans 2 and verse 13 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now take a look and compare that with Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, in mainstream Christianity, there is a great deal of confusion about these scriptures. And while it's something that all of God's people should understand, that has not always been the case. And that became clear when thousands of people left God's church nearly 30 years ago. Sadly, this is not surprising when you consider that even Peter said that some of Paul's writings were difficult to understand. Let's refer to that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and take a look at this. So it is helpful to read passages like this and see that even they themselves had discussions where clearly some people were easier to understand than others. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's notice beginning in verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So according to what we just read here, true Christians are to, quote unquote, beware, so that we are not led away with the error of the wicked. Peter continues in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we will remind ourselves of today. Let's read from the Scriptures exactly what God has to say about the subject of law and grace so that we are never confused. Now, we're going to turn to a lot of Scriptures today, so I'm warning you up front. This is more than we would normally look at and turn to, which makes it, I realize, a little tougher to note-take. I will try to be slow as I can without putting anybody to sleep, and deliberate, because I want to be methodical in going through this. Having said that, feel free to go back and check any of this. Main thing is to get the Scriptures down, too, so that you can always read and research that as well. But again, I'll be turning to a lot. But I believe when the Bible does the talking, that is what matters most, because it is God's Word. The Scriptures in Romans have to do with the subject of law and grace. The error of the wicked, in this case, is the belief that people are not obligated to keep God's law because they are supposedly under grace. So the expression, we're not under the law, we are under grace, is used. Cop out, as we will see in a little bit. Now, although it is only by the grace of God that we're able to become a spirit being, is that the end of the story? Does God give any additional instruction to man? Well, under the law, to most people, means obligation to keep the commandments of God. And since they just don't really want to be subject to any law of God, they say, we're under grace. It's an attempt to get around God's law. And it brings a lot of penalties when people ignore what God has made holy. Fellow family members, I hope we all can agree that God expects each of us in His church to follow, to obey, to listen to live by, and to respect what He's given to us in His inspired Word. Now, we begin in Romans with this sermon, or we began in Romans with this sermon. Let's go back to that book, specifically chapter 8 at this time. And I will say at the outset that anyone who understands the 8th chapter of Romans can readily see why the teaching of God's law being done away is so popular in today's society. In this chapter, God shows that it is very natural for people to feel that way. Of course, that doesn't make it right, but it is natural nonetheless. Just being natural, however, is not a valid reason to resist God's law, and those who will do suffer the consequences. Romans chapter 8, picking up verse 5, I'm going to be speaking in about a section here that's probably highlighted in your Bible. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. This explains so much about why we see what we see in the world today. This is fundamental. This is one of the most fundamental scriptures in all of the Bible for us in God's church that explains so much with great clarity. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, doesn't want anything to do with what God actually teaches, so it's not subject to the law of God. So you can see automatically that man's all automatically going to be looking for or determining or trying to make an excuse. So it's not subject to the law, nor indeed can be. And then verse 8 says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So God says that mankind would be hostile or antagonistic towards God's law. To be thorough on this subject, we need to look at both the Old and the New Testaments. As always, we will see consistency throughout. But before doing so, let's remind ourselves of two scriptures. I'm going to give them to you. You can write them in your notes. I'm just going to let you know what each of them says by way of reminder, but we won't turn there. First one is John 10 and verse 35 that tells us scripture cannot be broken. And the second one is 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, which reminds us all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and the instruction of righteousness. So, if the Bible says the law is spiritual and eternal in one place, it's not going to say it's something other than that in another place in the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Let's now begin in the beginning. When was God's law given to mankind? Now you think about that for a second, and how you would answer that if somebody asked you that. When was God's law given to mankind? Well, let's take a look at Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. What is this telling us? Sin entered the world through Adam, the first man. Adam was the first man, but he certainly wasn't the only man to sin. The law then was in force during the time of Adam. Otherwise, there would have been no sin. You cannot sin if there's no law, right? Now, we know that 1 John 3 and verse 4, probably another highlighted verse in your Bible, we read that sin is the transgression of the law. But let's continue here in Romans 5 and verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So there had to be law, at least a spoken law. The written law was given to Moses on two tablets of stone. We'll see that later. But understand that Moses is referred to here in context as we see the next verse, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Clearly death reigned, that is the penalty of death. If we think of this passage and then recall what was in Romans chapter 6, it all comes together. Again, Romans 6 and verse 23, one is again probably highlighted. I've got some very basic, sound, but important verses today. For the wages of sin, chapter 6, verse 23, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's very important that we realize God's law was in effect from the very beginning. Adam was taught by God. And this is important because the popular teaching of grace today is based on three false concepts, and we need to be able to know that they are false concepts. Let me give those to you now for you note takers. Three false concepts that today's grace is based on. Number one, there was no law given before it was given at Mount Sinai. That is false. But that is commonly used as an argument for today's discussion. There was no law before it was given at Mount Sinai. Second of the false arguments or precepts, the entire law was given at Mount Sinai for the first time, and all of it was given then. All right, so it was given at Mount Sinai for the first time, and all of it was given then. False precept number two. Number three, the entire law was done away at Christ's coming. Oh, they loved it. There's not a person in the room that's been a student of the Bible at all for any length of time that hasn't heard that one. Oh, that's been done away. Christ's death, all done away. We're under grace. We're not under the law. It's one or the other, because you couldn't possibly have both. They can't work together in the minds of so many people. Now, those few scriptures in Romans 5 and 6 disprove the first two premises or concepts. We've already touched on that, haven't we? Didn't take long to get there either. No law before Sinai and the entire law given for the first time then at that time. Let's go back to the Old Testament, specifically Genesis chapter 6 now, and note the world before Moses. Because if all of this occurred only when Moses was given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, well, we got a problem in that this that we're reading now is going to contradict what their belief is. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, skipping down to verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But, notice verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we can already see that evil equals sin. In verse 5, we read about the evil heart, and then verses 6 and 7, we see that the Lord was sorry to the point that he planned to destroy man. On the other hand, there was Noah. Continuing in verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah obeyed God's law. If there was no law, how can we be seeing what we're reading right here? Verse 10. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the earth was also corrupt before God. Again, if there's no law, how can you have corruption? And the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13 says, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Fellow family members, the world was corrupt because of sin. In short, sin was definitely in existence throughout the world during the time of Noah. Let's further this thought by stopping here and noting that even the angels sinned. Let's take a look at this by going back to 2 Peter chapter 2. I said we would do a lot of turning. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's notice beginning in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. What do we see here? Well, we see, first of all, that there were angels that sinned. That's very clear from what we read. How does one sin again? You have to break God's law. So law had to exist before man. Secondly, Noah, on the other hand, was a preacher of righteousness. So it should be obvious that there was in place from creation a right and a wrong, the opportunity to sin or not to sin. Now, this is very important in understanding the truth about law and grace, because God's law was in place long before Mount Sinai. Let's go to Psalm 119 now and take a look at what's shared here. Psalm 119. And once we get here, let's take a look at verse 172. Psalm 119, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. If we think about what is said here, we can determine that righteousness equals God's law. Righteousness equals God's law. So therefore, Noah taught obedience to God's law. As we already read, he was a righteous man. Now, how about somebody else before the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai? What about Abraham? Let's take a look at his situation or his story that we should be very familiar with. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. We took a look into Abraham's life in a sermon some time back. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, so Abraham was blessed and called by God. The question that I will ask here is, why? And the answer is because of his obedience. Genesis chapter 17, continuing in his story. Genesis 17, and let's pick up in verse 1. Genesis 17 and verse 1 says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be, if you use more of the Hebrew, Abraham, but of course we say Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come before you, or from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' So God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations.'" You're all familiar with Abraham's obedience. Remember his willingness to obey God by being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Or even right here in the next few verses, he was told to circumcise all males that were 8 days old and up. What were the conditions of the covenant? Righteousness. Or we could say obedience to God's law. Reread verse 9 there. "You shall keep my covenant," or my agreement. Let's skip over now to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26 and pick up in verse 2. Again, what are we doing? We're establishing with clarity that God's law was in place and established well before the Ten Commandments. "The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you for you and your descendants. I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore or promised to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" Once again, God made promises to Abraham that he's telling here Isaac about because of Abraham's obedience. Isaac and all his generations were blessed because Abraham obeyed God's law. And this was long before Moses and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The promise God shared with Isaac here, thanks to Abraham, was one of, one that equals national inheritance and grace. The promise of salvation and atonement of Christ was made through Abraham on the condition of his obedience. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 3, back to the New Testament. We're flipping back and forth here. Galatians 3. And we'll take a look at verse 29. Galatians 3 and verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all who follow Abraham's obedience become Abraham's spiritual seed. As Abraham was the father of the faithful and obedient. And I trust this is very clear to us here today, that the law of God was in place long before Mount Sinai. Let's go back to the Old Testament and take a look at the sequence of events now at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. Let's see what took place here at Mount Sinai, the sequence of events. Chapter 19 of Exodus, and we'll pick up in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Now this was a marriage covenant between Israel and God. It's an agreement. Remember, covenant simply means agreement. Chapter 20 and verse 1. God spoke all these words. So now he goes into and he's going to give the commandments here. And of course, the Israelites said, yes, whatever you tell us, we will do. Skipping down now to verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Now, this would be definitely very impressive. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. All right, so don't be afraid in the sense of jittery afraid and ooh, but be afraid to disobey God. In other words, give of everything to follow, revere, honor, respect God. Now, we're looking at these verses here because there are some who think and or have taught that Moses gave the Ten Commandments. Now, I would hope we would all agree that is absolutely ludicrous. If you were to read on in verses 21 and 22, you would again note that God gave these commands. Yet, as we've already seen, God's law was in place long before this time. Now going on to the judgments that are given to Moses in chapter 21, Exodus 21 and verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. So what happened here? Well, Moses received these judgments, by the way, not on Mount Sinai, but in the dark cloud below. God didn't give every possible judgment then. He gave 10 commandments and some basic judgments which were based on the Ten Commandments. We won't take time to read more right here, but I would like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And let's take a look at verse 13. Again, I'm sorry, I'm trying to be deliberate and methodical, but I realize all this turning. Hopefully I'm not losing anybody along the way. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So what we see here is that after God had audibly spoken the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Then, if you read on in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, you will see that the children, the same as what we read over in Exodus chapter 20, the children of Israel were scared of God's voice. This shows that God definitely gave them to man. It wasn't Moses giving them to man. Now, back in Exodus, we left off having pointed out that God gave some judgments in chapters 21 through 23. Let's skip ahead now to chapter 24 of Exodus. So again, we skipped over the section, which you're certainly welcome to read on your own, of chapters 21 through 23, and judgments that God shared. And here we are in chapter 24, picking up in verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." So once again, they're all in agreement. "Yes, what you say, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read in the hearing of people, and then said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." So there was great clarity in there's agreement, we are going to do what God says. Moses went up, verse 9, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come to me on the mountain and be there. I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them." Now let me stop here for a moment. I briefly want to address verse 10, which seems to indicate that 70 elders saw God. What they saw was a form of God, not actually God. If you have a reference column in your Bible, you will note that it points you to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. All the Bible commentaries that I checked on referred to the same thing, that they saw a likeness, and then they saw the paved work below. So they definitely didn't actually see God. We know no man has ever seen the front of God, even though Moses did briefly see his backside. So Moses told the people as God instructed, and here's where the judgments are given to the people after the Ten Commandments. They were given at the foothills, not the mountaintop. Moses went alone to the mountaintop, and you can see that in verses 13 through 18. So once again, we should remember at this point that God wrote nothing other than the Ten Commandments. He gave all this other instruction to Moses, but he wrote nothing other than the Ten Commandments. Now, let's notice the very important chapter 32 of Exodus. Chapter 32, and we'll pick up in verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods," small g, "that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, well, we don't know what's become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings, which are the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me." So all the people broke them off. Verse 4, he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it into an engraved tool and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it and made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So this is obviously ludicrous and ridiculous that a golden calf brought them out of Egypt. The Israelites here sin. They break their part of the covenant or agreement. they commit idolatry. Of course, if you read on, you see that both God and Moses are very angry, and you see God's wrath. So what can we learn from what we have read thus far then? Well, there are four things that I can think of that I feel like I need to share with you at this time. What can we learn from what we've read? Number one, the Ten Commandments are God's great spiritual law, which is a law of love. All right, Ten Commandments, great spiritual law, which is the law of love. Number two, the statutes are based on the Ten Commandments. So anything that's added to, or in this case we're talking about statutes, they're based on the Ten Commandments. They're not in contradiction with, they're not separate of, no, they're based on. Number three, the judgments are in essence the laws which explain the penalties to be pronounced on those who violate the commandments. All right, that's lengthy. Let me be deliberate so you get a chance to put this down if you want. The judgments are in essence the laws. All right, these judgments, they are the laws that explain the penalties to be pronounced on those who violate the commandments. And then finally, something we don't have time to get into now, number four, is there were sacrifices which were added later. After the children of Israel violated the other laws of God. And this is something we're going to hone in and talk about. We're not going to look at everything in detail, but I do want to talk about this to a degree. There were sacrifices which were added later, after the children of Israel violated the other laws of God. Now, to read about the law of sacrifices, you can do so on your own time. You can find that in Exodus chapter 40 and in the early chapters of Leviticus. What you will find there are the law of sacrifices. However, upon doing so, you would also note that there is a sacrificial law. There is sacrificial law. So let's confirm then that the sacrifices were added after the rest of the law. There's God's law. There's sacrificial law. Okay? Now, one of the things that's challenging for many people when they read the book of Romans is they read, well, this law or certain law has been done away or whatever. See, law's been done away. We're under grace. Not understanding that what's been done away is the sacrificial law, not the law of God. Now, I'll talk about that here in just a minute. The sacrificial law was never intended to be eternal or permanent. God's law, on the other hand, is intended to be. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 22 is where we'll start. Jeremiah 7 and verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Okay, what did I just talk about? The difference between sacrificial law and God's law? Oh, we get an explanation and clarity right here in verse 22. I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Verse 23, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. So, this shows us that the sacrificial law was separate from God's law of obedience. Let's go to the New Testament for some additional information. Back to the book of Galatians again. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 19. Verse 19 says, what purpose then does the law serve? Okay, what are we talking about here? Sacrificial law, not God's law. What purpose then does the sacrificial law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. It is the sacrificial law that's being talked about here in verse 19, which was added because of transgressions until Christ came. Of course, Christ served as our ultimate sacrifice. Now, some of you, or many of you perhaps, have not heard of the Farrar-Fenton Bible translation. That's F-E-R-R-A-R. Last word, F-E-N-T-O-N. But that particular translation is very good for Galatians in particular, because it states, when you're reading in there, for example, it would tell you in verse 19, what purpose then does the sacrificial law serve? It accurately points out that God's law is not done away, it is sacrificial law. Now, you may struggle to find that particular translation. I don't even know if it could be found much anymore or not. I have that, and I sometimes, frankly, just print out Galatians to share with people so that you have the opportunity to look at and kind of compare. Because one of the things that's confused so many people in Paul's writings here in Galatians is they don't realize, wait a minute, there's a separation between sacrificial law and God's law. And that is critically important to not get confused. Now, having said that, you also need to have the help of God's Holy Spirit. He calls people to see this, but until he does, guess what? It is a challenge to see this. Notice verse 16, continuing here. We're going to go back up. We were in verse 19 in Galatians 3. Let's go up to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So again, Christ is the seed. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The sacrificial law was 430 years later. After God's covenant with Abraham. God's spiritual law has always been in force, as we saw at the beginning today. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 8 will begin. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service project perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. What's it mean, until the time of Reformation? Well, until the time that Jesus Christ came. So the sacrificial law was and has been done away. Most certainly not the spiritual law. Now, as I mentioned earlier, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what we're told in 2 Timothy 3. However, we also know that Paul's writings sometimes confuse people. We saw that as well by turning over earlier in this message. Perhaps we should note the key ingredient missing in most people's lives at this time so as to why it's so confusing. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 28. And I've alluded to this already, but we will see here in Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Or those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. God inspired the Bible in such a way that one cannot understand apart from His help. How many times have we talked about and read in Scripture that God must do the calling? And when He does, He opens our eyes, our minds, to see and understand what we could not before, even if it was staring us in the face. And all of us in this room that have walked this for any length of time and chosen to commit to this and get baptized in this knows, because in our own life, how did I miss that? I don't know how I missed that. It's plain as day. Well, it's plain as day now because God, through His Holy Spirit, has opened our mind to see and understand what we didn't see before. It's a beautiful thing. One scripture, is what we're seeing right here, by the way, and what we read here, helps interpret another. And when I say this, I mean one clear scripture interprets an unclear scripture. It doesn't work the other way around. You ever had something, sometimes you can be reading in the Bible, and you read something and say, well, wait a minute, that seems to contradict what I know over here. And yet you know that God does not contradict Himself. So therefore, there has to be an explanation to it. Maybe it takes quite some time before God reveals that explanation to us. But here a little, there a little, line upon line. That's part of the walk. Some people use as a basis for an argument a very ambiguous, unclear scripture. That's certainly not the right way to divide the word of truth. Now, the other major point that I brought at the beginning was that of John 10 and verse 35, that scripture cannot be broken. So let's note some clear scriptures in regards to God's purpose for the law. And by the way, this will really help explain why we see what we see going on in the world around us today. So let's note some clear scriptures here that in regards to God's purpose of the law as it relates to the purpose for human life. This is the way to understand the truth. It's important not to segment the Bible in a way that confuses or brings lack of clarity. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5. Now the purpose, okay, so why did God give His commandments? Why does He give us His law? Why does He want us to obey? The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. God's telling us here why He gave the law, the spiritual law, His Ten Commandments. It is only as we obey the law that we can express love. Ding, ling, 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 ling. Alarms start going off. That explains why we see what we see in the world today. God hasn't called most people today, so they certainly are not listening to what He has to say. And so the idea and concept of real, true love and care and concern for God, for His truth, and for fellow man, it's not in the picture. No, instead, I want what I want. And I'm going to do anything I can to get what I want. Doesn't matter who I have to trample over to get there. To go contrary to the law means we go contrary to love. The commandments of God show us how to love. When one understands this, they see that there's no possible way that the law could be done away. What a gross misunderstanding that would be. Such a concept would have to be inspired by none other than, yeah, you guessed it, Satan himself. 1 John 5, let's read something that also should be, probably is highlighted in your Bible. 1 John chapter 5. Beginning of verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Whew. Boy, we're really talking about what's going on around us now. Do you view God's commandments, his law, as burdensome? I sure hope not. But the world sure does. There's a reason we can't get on the same page with so many people around us. And it's not because we don't want to be able to be on the same page with people, but the truth of the matter is, until God opens someone's eyes, they're not going to see what you and I see, because God has opened our eyes to be able to see this. You know, if you were to ask most people that believe they're Christians if they see God's commandments as burdensome, don't you think most of them would say, well, of course not. So then what? Well, so then you might ask them to, well, look into your life. I'm doing the same thing in my life, to see what, or if there's anything I'm putting ahead of God. Because if that's the case, then I'm violating the first commandment. Now, we could do this commandment by commandment, but let's just skip to the fourth. Well, if it's not burdensome, why don't you keep the Sabbath? Well, God hasn't called them now. They don't see and recognize this. So without them being aware, frankly, the commandments are in many ways burdensome to them, because they're not aware that what's there. They don't see it. They don't recognize. Oh, then see, they can flip. But I'm under grace, you know. Okay, well, it's only through grace that any of us can have life as a spirit being eternally. But that doesn't do away with what God says we're supposed to do. Love toward God, fellow family members, and love toward man cannot be separated. They are governed by God's law. The first four of the Ten Commandments show us how to love God. The last six, how to love our fellow man. Let's go to Romans 13 now, back to the book of Romans. Romans 13. You know, the beauty in God's plan, as I so often want to make sure I'm emphasizing as we go through this, is that he will call and give the opportunity to every person that's walked this earth and give them the opportunity of the truth. It's just not today for most, but he will. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, some people read that and say, see, I love everyone, so all's good in my world. What else is there? I don't know why you want me to say I got to keep this and do that and so on. Look, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Oh, nothing else left. That's how it's misinterpreted. For the commandments, verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, by the way, some people say, well, I don't see anything listed in there about the Sabbath or whatever they want to add in there. But they don't seem to realize that when it says, and if there's any other commandment, which we know there is, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. It's a misinterpretation of what's given here in the minds of many people to say somehow law is done away. You know, if that were the case, it wouldn't matter what you or I go do. We could kill whoever we wanted to kill. We could do whatever we wanted to do because, hey, you know, we're under grace. Law's been done away, which is nonsensical. Still, barely, but still in our country, if you commit certain crimes, there is a penalty to pay for that. Well, again, so as we see here, love is the fulfilling of the law. Obviously, then, the law is not done away. Yes, it is by the grace of God that we have the opportunity to live eternally, yet that grace in no way diminishes or does away with God's law. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment, here again, reinforcing what we've been saying. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So God makes it abundantly clear here that those who try to minimize or try to do away with the law don't know what they're talking about. Verse 8 says, the law is good. This is also mentioned in Romans 7 and verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandments holy, just and good. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 and verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Because these laws are spiritual, fellow family members, they are eternal. They cannot be done away. That is very, very important. We always remember. No matter who's out there arguing something different, trying to distort, twist, you can't do that. That's like saying, well, I know it says in Genesis that God created on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, he rested, he sanctified it, he made it holy. But, you know, that's from the past. It's not anymore. As though somehow somebody has the authority to make something unholy. Well, none of us can do that. None of us can make something holy either. That's the kind of thought process that would lead somebody to completely misinterpret what we're seeing here as well. Well, how does this all tie in with grace? Well, first, obviously, the definition of grace is undeserved pardon or unmerited forgiveness. So by its very definition, it cannot be earned. It is a gift. When does grace apply? Well, let's turn to one of the verses I quoted to you at the top today, and that is in Romans 2 and verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The doers will be justified. This certainly highlights the importance of listening to God. And when I say listening, I mean much more than just hearing. What is meant by justification? It says here, the doers of the law will be justified. Well, justification merely means the removal of guilt. There is guilt involved when we transgress God's law or when we sin. You know how you feel when you know you violated God's law. It's a lousy feeling. We can be justified. We can have our sins removed or our guilt removed. But there are conditions. We have to go and repent, right? Another way of putting this is grace can be applied under certain conditions. It's important to understand what those conditions are. And we need to also understand that keeping the laws, by the way, do not justify us. That is, keeping the law does not remove guilt from past transgression of the law. Perhaps there are some who believe that they can earn salvation. I certainly hope that's nobody in here. That's certainly not what God teaches in the Bible and not what God teaches in his church. That said, grace is not given to just anyone, as we've been able to see. Grace is given to those who obey. Or as verse 13 shows us, those who are doers. So, while keeping the law does not justify us, it is a condition to become eligible, to receive justification. I'm going to give you a simple example to convey the point that I'm trying to get across here. I have a gift at my home that you can have. By the way, this is a made-up story, so I don't really have a gift at the home for you to come get. But although we'll take care of you if you do come. I will give this gift to you. However, I will give it to you on the condition that you come and pick it up. You will not earn it by coming to my home, but I will give it to you on the condition you come and get it. That's simple enough to understand, right? God says, I will justify you. I'll remove you, or forgive your guilt, which is the same as saying, I will extend grace to you upon the condition that you repent and start obeying my law. It's actually quite clear. Let's take a look at one final passage before we close today, and that's in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, and I'd like to take a look at verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. What is it that God says he always wants? When we sin and we recognize it, repent. Don't cover it. Deal with it. It's not going to go away. It's not going to give us great relief to just sort of harbor it or kind of bury it. No, we got to deal with it. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So, fellow family members, God's grace, his mercy applies when one repents and changes. But his repenting and changing do not earn his forgiveness. So if anyone ever comes to you and says that God's law is done away, I hope that you are now, if you were not before, well-grounded enough to know the difference between God's spiritual law and ritualistic or sacrificial law that has been done away and removed. We are indeed under the new covenant, yet we remain under God's law. According to the word of God, as we saw today, they go together. It is not one or the other. We most certainly do not earn salvation. That is a gift from God Almighty. However, the Bible is very clear that in order for that gift to be given, we must first obey. What we have done here today is go back over a basic building block of understanding within God's church. We have put precept upon precept, line upon line, and we've come to the recognition that God's Spirit inspires us to see what is expected of us, as well as how much God actually loves us. A true Christian understands that God gave us both law and grace, and that both are needed and both work together.